to pray together. Father God, thank you so much for the cross. We pray this morning that you would help each one of us to understand it and to act upon it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. But let me just remind you of one. It's the scene in which the captain, the engineer and the owner, with a handful of others, come to the realization that the ship will sink and will be at the bottom of the ocean in a couple of hours. And at that point in the movie, the director takes us around the boat, and it is a scene of jollity and grandeur. The first class passengers don't have a care in the world. They are oblivious to reality. The ship is going to sink, but they have no idea, and what a scene it is. The boat is the pinnacle of luxury. The chandeliers are resplendent. The wide, curved staircase is regal. Everywhere glitters with gold and finished gold leaf. The drinks are free, and the people are dripping with jewels and dressed in the best Paris fashions. It has to be admitted that one couple, Rose and her fiancé, are not exactly modelling St. Valentine's Day joy. She is unfaithful to him and he hits her, so they aren't in great shape, but at least sometimes engagements are there to be broken and they still have many other choices before them in their life to make. Now, if you could step into that scene and ask most of the passengers on the ship what their situation was at that moment, they'd say, it's wonderful. We're happy. We're rich. We're going to America. The world is before us. We don't have a care in the world. Life couldn't be better. But as you watch that scene, your assessment is quite different. You see the whole picture. You know the reality. You actually feel pity for them because you know the reality of their situation. They are blind. And in 90 minutes or so, they will be perishing. Although wearing the finest clothes, they're poor. They've nothing to save them from their impending doom. In no time at all, they'll be in great distress. That is reality, and it's best communicated by an Irish shipbuilder's eyes. The Irish eyes aren't smiling on this occasion. There's a dialogue between him and Rose. She says, Mr. Andrews, I saw the iceberg, and I see it in your eyes. Please tell me the truth. He replies, the ship will sink. You're certain? Yes, he replies. In an hour or so, all this will be at the bottom of the Atlantic. Please tell any who you must. I don't want to be responsible for a panic. And get to a lifeboat, quickly. Don't wait. Do you know that you will never begin to understand the Christian faith? You'll never come close to understanding it. You'll certainly never get close to the heart of it unless you realize that we too are in a Titanic situation. Every one of us. Every human being. The Bible's view of the world is that we are as doomed and as in need of rescue as those passengers on the Titanic. That is the truth. So you can swap the chandeliers of the Titanic for a corporate box at Newcastle United. You can swap the decks of the ship for the lawns of Wallington Hall Gardens. You can swap the passengers for your friends, colleagues and loved ones. But we are all, says the Bible, desperately in need of rescue. Now, I know that for many of you, and thank you for coming this morning if it's your first time here, for many of you, that I am saying that is reality, that we're in a Titanic situation, must be extraordinary. And that's why it's great that there's a course, Christianity Explored, where you can go and debate that view of reality. But what I want to do now is explain why the Bible tells us we're in that situation, why we must get to the lifeboat, why we need rescue. And I want to do that by describing the Christian view of rescue. And as I do that, I think it'll become blatantly obvious why we need that rescue. So please let me do that. Let me just look at the reason we're in a Titanic situation. Why is it that that is the case? Why do Christians see that and feel that so clearly? And the reason that we feel it, the reason actually that we had the reading that we did, I wonder if you can see the reading in front of you that we had. I wonder if you can see it. Mark chapter 15. This explains the rescue, and it'll make it quite clear why we're in need of rescue too. And it's, of course, why the symbol at the heart of the Christian faith isn't a crib to remind us of Jesus' birth, or a lamp to remind us of his death, a lamp to remind us of his life, or a book to remind us of his teaching, or a stone to remind us of his resurrection. No, the cross reminds us of his death. Now, it's very interesting. No other world religion celebrates the death of its founder. Most of us prefer avoiding talking about death, especially such a wretched death. I mean, here was a fine young man. His teaching has never been surpassed. He was cut down in his prime. And crucifixion was a particularly horrendous catalogue of butchery. This is how Cicero, the Roman orator, described it. It is the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Indeed, let it never come near his thoughts or eyes or ears, or let the word pass from his lips. So crucifixion was known as the slave's punishment. In fact, if you were one of the 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, you would see a fellow slave being crucified and you would say, rebellion isn't worth it. As you watched him suffocate in excruciating agony, that's where we get the word excruciating from the word cross. As you saw him suffer, you'd say, look, whatever my lot, rebellion's not worth it. And yet, the cross is what the early Christians boasted about. They said this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And the cross wasn't an embarrassing postscript to the life of their religious hero. No, it was the pivot of their message. We preach Christ crucified was the cry of the early church. Now, why? Why was this symbol, a symbol of universal loathing, transformed into a badge of honour? What was the reason for that? Well, the reason is because it's the lifeboat. Because Christians see, as they look at the cross, they see the rescue that has been achieved for them from the titanic situation that each one of us is in. The cross is how Jesus rescues people. Let's see that in the verses in front of us. And we'll see in these verses before us that it's the culmination, if you have a Bible open, but Mark chapter 15 is the culmination of four chapters that have led into the cross. Now, I've just read a biography of Winston Churchill. It had 300 pages. There were 3 pages devoted to his death. For Jesus' death, it's so central that a third of each gospel is devoted to his death. So let's have a look at this event, and let's see why it is the rescue, how it is that it does that. And I've got 3 headings, and they all come from verses 33 to 38, as we look down to 39. They are that God was angry, that Jesus was abandoned, and that we can be accepted. And this explains the lifeboat. So first, let me look at the first heading, and that is in verse 33. God was angry. Let me read it to you, verse 33. At the 6th hour, darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. So the 6th hour is midday. So at the point when the midday sun should have been at its brightest, the land was covered in darkness. Now, some people have said that this was an eclipse. But an eclipse happens when the sun shines and the moon gets in the way of the sun's rays on the earth and a shadow is caused. But this was Passover, that was full moon, and the moon was over here. So there was darkness at full moon. The moon's over here, the sun is there, and it's supernatural. Can I say unequivocally, this is supernatural. God has sent 3 hours of darkness on the land. And for the Jews at the time, it would have been a terrifying experience. The reason was that darkness in the Bible was always a sign of God's judgment. Darkness was a sign of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, God judges Egypt by sending darkness over the land because Pharaoh would not release his people, the Jews, from slavery. So when Jesus dies, darkness comes over the whole land, and we know straight away that God is angry. Time and again in the Bible, light symbolizes God's presence and his favor. Darkness tells us that he is acting in punishment. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus is born, there's light in the middle of the night. When he dies, there's darkness in the middle of the day. Now, we may not like this when I tell you that God was angry, because we see anger in human terms. I don't know how you see anger, but you may well be right to see it as unpredictable and wild, associated with a quick temper. Maybe there's someone in your family and you look ahead to Christmas and you rather dread it because you know that they have a quick temper. And it makes them such a bore because you don't know when they're going to go off. And that's how many see anger, as something wild or unpredictable. But God's anger is different. It is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to all that is wicked and sinful. And God is right to be angry against what is wicked and what is wrong. I don't know if this is the case, but you may have a friend, as I have, who was killed because of drunk driving. A friend of mine died because of that. I have another friend who died because of drunkenness. He was drowned. There were two other blokes he was drowned with. They were much more drunk than he was. Can I tell you, I hate drunkenness now because it killed my friends. And I hate reckless driving. They make me very angry. Their rights make me angry because my friends are dead. Well, God is a God of holiness, of blazing purity. He hates what is evil. And when he sees evil, he doesn't sort of lean back like a benevolent grandfather and say, well, that's okay, don't worry. No, he says, I'm going to move in punishment against that. I will not have it. Evil matters to God. Lying matters to God. Gossip matters to God. Bitchiness matters to God. Selfishness matters to God. Deceit matters to God. Right along the scale, evil matters to him. This is a picture. It's a desperate picture. I think it's one of the worst out of the 20th century. It is of a mother and three children going to the gas chambers. They were all dead by the end of the day, these people. Evil matters to God, and the Bible says that he will act in punishment against it. You see, the issue with the drunk driving and the drowning that killed my friend is that I don't have the power to do anything about that. But God has the power and gets angry about evil, and he will punish it. And when there is darkness over the whole land, we are told that God was angry. That is my first point. God was angry. He was going to judge sin. But that leaves us with a question. Who was God punishing? Who was God going to judge? Well, the staggering answer to that is, as we see the cry, if we look down in verse 34, that God was punishing Jesus. Jesus was the one who was abandoned. So God was angry, Jesus was abandoned, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that cry tells us that Jesus was abandoned, and this is just extraordinary. Jesus, the one who God at the beginning of Mark's Gospel had said, this is my son, I love him, listen to him, now is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the word he uses for God here is not the word that he normally uses, Abba, Daddy, Father. It's a far-off word. It's a distant word. And what we learn here is that deep in his soul, Jesus is not only experiencing the physical agony of crucifixion, he's experiencing the spiritual agony of being cut off from his Father. He has, as we look down in the verse, been forsaken, abandoned by God for the first time in his life. And the question is, how can this be? Why can this be? Well, it's because it's the rescue. It's because this is the lifeboat. I have here the video of the Titanic. And on this video, there are many people that perish. Well, let's pretend that this isn't a video of many people perishing, but it's actually a video of your life or mine. And the problem as we look at this video is that actually it's a record of the fact that we too will perish before God. There's much on this video, as there is in the lives of those people on the Titanic, that it's actually rather wonderful and colourful. There's much perhaps in your life that is to be celebrated, and the Christian faith never denies that. It says achievements in the classroom or at college, in the arts, on the sports field, or in a fruitful, blossoming career, or in an admirable marriage, or selflessness in the community, or whatever it is, service, or whatever it is, real love, good friendships. Those things are wonderful. But it also says there's much in our lives of which we, by our own standard, are rightly ashamed. I love the story of Conan Doyle, the man who created Sherlock Holmes. He once wrote to the 12 most respected people in London 100 years ago, and he sent them a telegram. The 12 most respected, flee, all is revealed. And within 24 hours, apparently, six had left the country. And that tells us, you see, that there is much in any life, even in the very respectable life, there are dark rooms of which we're ashamed. But that's not the problem with this video. The real problem with this video is how we have treated God. Is the fact that in God's world, we have said, along with Sinatra, I will live my life my way. God, I know you're there, but actually I will run my life as I please. And it may well be, God, that I might pop along to church or whatever it is, but basically you can be a footnote in my life. You can get into the rucksack behind me because I'm going to make my choices and I will live without reference to you. And the problem on the video, you see, is that it is a record of the fact that each one of us have used and ignored God in his world, and that is a serious thing. I took a funeral 3 or 4 years ago. And right by the grave where this dear person was being buried was a gravestone next door. And on the gravestone, I read the words, to Alfie, as he always said, I am the boss. Well, I'm afraid that that is a record of all of our lives. that at different times we've all said to God, I am the boss, and behaving like that breaks relationships. Behaving like this breaks our relationship with God. Now, you may not think it's a very serious thing to behave like that towards God, but I have to tell you that it is serious before God. And if we have said to God, leave me alone, get out of my life, there will come a point when he will confirm our decision and leave us alone. I don't come from a Christian home. I come from a non-Christian home. So the people I love most, some of those I spend Christmas with, are saying to God, leave me alone. And one day he will confirm that decision and leave them alone. And the Bible speaks of a place called hell. A place where we are without the gifts of God, love, family, friendship, food, fitness, without those gifts. And without the relationship that he offers at the moment, where we have knowledge of an opportunity forfeited. But extraordinarily, you see, as we come now to the cross, if we look down, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you left me alone? Why have you forsaken me? And at this point, Jesus is saying, I am cut off from God, so here I am. And here is the record of all my wrongdoing. Here it all is. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that this is the unfavorable record of our debts before God. And it cuts me off from God. And here is Jesus crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible says that as Jesus died, he paid the debt for my wrongdoing. So he was the one that suffered so that I could come back into relationship with God. You know, if you go to London, you can see the Old Bailey. And on top of the Old Bailey in London is the figure of Justice, Justitia, Pomeroy's great statue. And she stands with the sword of wrath in one hand, the sword of justice, and in the other the scales, and she is blind. And the message is clear on top of the Home of British Justice. If you are found wanting in the scales, if you are found to have done wrong, then justice must be done. Then the sword of God's justice must fall into you. But just across the skyline, if you look across, there is the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. And there on top of the dome is the cross, the gold cross. And the message of that cross is this, that the sword of God's justice did fall, but it fell into Jesus as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to ask you this morning, what you are going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with the fact that you have stood before God and done it your own way, gone your own way? Are you going to take your sin to the cross of Christ, or are you going to take it to your grave and to the judgment? What will you do with your sin? Will you pay for it yourself in hell, or will you allow Jesus to pay for it at the cross? We know that he did pay for it at the cross because we see that if we can look down in verses 37 and 38 as our passage finishes this morning, because if we look down, we'll see the most extraordinary thing. We'll see that we can be accepted, and that is illustrated here in these three verses. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The cry that he breathed was actually, we learn in John's Gospel, tetelestai, it is finished, I've paid for your sin. That was the cry. And then we read, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, it's very interesting because there is a scene shift here. Can you see that verse 37 takes place at the cross as Jesus died and cries out, tetelestai? And verse 39, we're back at the cross as the centurion sees Jesus and sees that he is enthroned on his cross. But in verse 38, we're across the city at the temple, where the curtain of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what is going on here? Well, actually, the tearing of the curtain temple was a commentary on what happened at the cross. You may not have remembered this, but 8 years ago, the Underwood brothers played at Twickenham. And they both played against Scotland, and they both scored tries. And when they scored tries, the camera flicked across to their mother, Annie Underwood, who was going absolutely bananas in the sand as her son scored. She looked as though she was at some sort of acid rock party. I haven't been to an acid rock party, but I'd imagine that's how people behave. So her behavior in the stand was a commentary on what was happening with her boys on the pitch. That's just what happens here. The tearing of the curtain temple is a commentary on what's happening at the cross. What was that huge temple curtain? Well, it was a great no entry sign. Behind it was the Holy of Holies. And one man, once a year, was allowed to go in there. Only one man could go into the presence of God once a year. And he was the high priest after a huge amount of cleansing. Temple curtain said, no entry. You cannot come into the presence of God because of your sin. But here we see, in verse 38, that it was torn in two. And that means we can have access back to God. It means, you see, that here I am, here is my wrongdoing, but it has been removed, and I can now know God. And therefore the Cold War is over between me and God. And can I ask you again, what will you do with your sin? You see, if we look at the passage, as we look down now, we'll see a number of reactions. We'll see, if we look down, that there were the soldiers there. And let's see what they did in verse 24. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. Those soldiers thought the main legacy of the cross were the clothes. They didn't see why Jesus died. They just thought this is a normal execution. They were too busy doing their jobs to notice. Then they weren't just the soldiers, they were the religious authorities. Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked among themselves. He saved others, they said, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Well, they say, we don't need the cross. We've worked out our own way of getting to God. We don't need the cross. I mean, you know, he doesn't need to die there. They were their friends back in the temple, sewed the temple curtain back up after it had been ripped down. They got out their Singer sewing machine. That's what religious people do, you see. They don't think they need forgiveness. They've worked out their own way of getting to God. So the soldiers are too busy. The religious people are mocking it. They're too proud. Then there's Pilate. Pilate actually may stick up a notice above Jesus. You see it in verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read the King of the Jews. But actually we read that Pilate was too scared to side with Jesus. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but he wouldn't side with him in a world that stood against him. So he walks away. Then there's the bystander who's in verse 36. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. He's just there for the show. We see all these different reactions to the cross. The soldiers, the religious authorities, Pilate, the bystander. None of them look at the cross and say, my sin was paid for there. There's only one man that does that, and that is the centurion, who looks up, and it's the culmination of Mark's gospel, and says, surely this man was the Son of God. He sees that as Jesus died on the cross, he died to save him from his sin. He sees who Jesus was. He sees that the cross is part of God's rescue. What do you see as you see the cross? What do you see? Do you just see a Galilean carpenter dying? Or do you see Jesus dying there in your place for your wrongdoing? And what will you do with your sin? Will you take it to your grave, or will you take it to the cross? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that you died there, that you sent your Son to die there for our sins. I pray for each person here, that each one of us would understand what the Lord Jesus did there for us, and would put our trust in what he did. Pray, Father, that you'd help each one of us to do that, to see what the Lord Jesus did, and to make sure that we do not pay for our sin ourselves at the end of our lives. Amen.